turn now in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at the first 12 verses, the title of our study, A Living Hope. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, A Living Hope. Peter begins his first epistle by identifying himself. Common in those days, so the letter begins with the word Peter. And then he tells us not only who he is, but what he's about. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, when we write a letter, ordinarily we say, dear whoever, and then we kind of get into why we're writing. And if you write anything like I do, all my early letters were the same. Dear Grandma, how are you? I am fine. Send cash, Sam. And that was it, you know. But Peter's writing a very important letter to some very important people. He wants them to know it's him writing them. And this was common, again, first century. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you should know, most of you no doubt are aware, he wasn't always an apostle of Jesus. Before he was an apostle, he had to become a follower of Jesus. And before he was a follower, well, Peter was a fisherman. His trade, his job, his career was fishing. And I bring this to your attention because even there, Peter was a leader. God had made him the man he was. And even though he wasn't walking after Jesus, serving Jesus in his early years, well, God was forming him and getting him ready for the ministry that he'd purposed and planned for him. Now, I believe that's true for each and every one of us. So whatever your career might be or whatever career path you're on, like Peter, you need to know that, well, God has called you to walk with him, to follow him. And when Jesus specifically calls Peter, he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You're no longer going to catch fish. He says, you're going to catch men. He takes what Peter understands, what he knows, what he's been doing, and he says, we're going to do something very similar, but eternal in its application and in its perspective. So Peter begins as a fisherman, and I'd like to suggest this morning, whatever you are, whatever job you do, whatever career path you're on, well, you're there by the will of God. You are an ambassador to this community or your workplace or your neighborhood. Well, getting ahead of myself. But anyway, that's where all of this is going. Peter, a fisherman who becomes a follower of Jesus. That happened because God called him to follow. And then he becomes not just a follower, but a foreign minister. That's really what apostle means. It means an ambassador, one who is sent to represent another. And he had the full authority of the one he was representing. And again, we're in the very same place as we walk with and represent the Lord. First, we're just on our career path. And if you're young and you're trying to figure out what you want to do, I'd like to suggest there are three important questions, not just what career am I heading toward or working toward, but what is my calling? If God were to say to you, follow me and I'll make you, well, what is that thing he's making you to be? And then there's the commission. It's a great word, co-mission. It's the mission, not just that he sends us on, but that we're walking in with him, co-laborers in the kingdom of God. So it's not just about career. It's about calling and it's about commission. I share this with you if you're young because it may be that the career and the calling, the commission, they're all entwined so that, well, you'll end up serving the Lord in some capacity locally or on the mission field full time. But if your career is something physical or it doesn't appear to be as spiritual. Hey, think it through. God has placed you strategically right where he wants you. Your mission field is your job site. Your mission field is your family. Your mission field, your neighborhood, our community. And there really are no part-time workers in the kingdom of God. Here at Calvary, we have people who are paid full-time. They make part-time money. We have people who they're paid part-time. They work full-time. But whatever the case might be, we're all to be working and serving full-time. We know this to be true because Jesus in, well, the parable that he gives us of the wheat and tares, he tells us that he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The picture is we have been sown. And that's the picture that he gives us here in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. That word means those who are just passing through, an alien alongside, a resident foreigner. It's a great picture because he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion. Ordinarily, that term was used of Jews who were living outside of the nation of Israel. But Peter applies it to Christians who've been scattered because of persecution or just obedience to Christ's command that wherever you go, make disciples. But here, this group has been dispersed and scattered. And again, it was God placing them throughout the various communities where they could then speak for him, represent him, the dispersion. He mentions five cities. We're not that familiar with most of them. Pontus, Galatia, if you've studied Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, you're familiar. Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, they're all in northwestern Turkey. Same area where Paul had established churches. Now Peter writes to, well, five of these churches. It's a circular letter. It's going to go from one church to the next, to the next, to the next. And ultimately, all of the churches would be reading it as we are. But this area of Turkey, God really saturated it first century with the gospel. I mean, Paul was there and Jesus in his seven letters to the seven churches, all seven of them were in Turkey. It's interesting to me today that 21st century, that of all the places in the world that you can go, Turkey has very, very small Christian population. I mean, there are lots of places in the Middle East and in India and other places where just tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians. But Turkey, once really a metropolis of Christian influence, spread throughout. And now that influence, for whatever reason, has waned. Well, he says to these pilgrims, and that word applies to us as well, because we're just passing through. This world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So when we speak, we represent him. And when we say, thus says the Lord, we're not just speaking, well, those things we've learned from men, but those things that we're learning from God, from his word. Well, he calls himself, and we should be able to do the same, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe there are 21st century apostles in the same sense that there were first century apostles. But as far as being sent out, representing foreign ministers, well, if our citizenship is in heaven, then we're resident aliens. And we too are speaking from heaven and for heaven. So we are his representatives, and we come with the full authority to say, man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's God's commission to us to share the good news with as many as he gives us opportunity. Now he tells us in verse 2, three things about them, all of them true of us as well. He says they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, chosen and selected by the Father. And you know, if you studied through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. But not just chosen by him, chosen for him and sanctification of the Spirit, convicted, sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God. And it was the same Spirit who came alongside of you and convicted you of your sin and convinced you that Jesus was the Christ, who came inside and sealed you until the day of redemption. So chosen by the Father, convicted and set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, then cleansed, saved by the blood of the Son of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. Then, well, a common greeting in those days, he concludes his introduction, although I doubt that he really saw this as an introduction as much as just, hey, here's the end of my, you know, saying hi, and now I'm going to get down to it. But grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, Paul, in his letters, often coupled these two, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's common. You see it regularly. When he writes to pastors, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Because, well, pastors, we're in need of more than just grace and peace. We need mercy daily. Because just like you, we falter, we fail, we struggle, we stumble. And so he, Peter that is here, says grace to you and peace. But I love this. He says, may that grace and peace be multiplied to you. I love God's mathematics. He subtracts our sin, he adds his righteousness, and then he multiplies his blessings. He's doing that for each and every one of us, each and every day. Well, at this point, Peter just can't contain himself. And it's one of the many things that you have to appreciate about our Lord and how he works with people. Peter had always been and continues to be impulsive. So whatever comes into his mind, whatever he's feeling, whatever he's thinking, he's saying it, he's sharing it. And I don't know if you've noticed, I certainly have, that when someone comes to Christ, God doesn't change their personality. Oh, the outgoing people, they're outgoing, and the introverted people are still introverted. He doesn't insist that we all become like that person or these people become like those people. No, what he does is he tempers us. So if we're outgoing and dangerous, he wants to make us outgoing and, well, a blessing to people. But Peter, he's got the personality. He's a born leader. He is the first, the foremost, the chief among the apostles. In that inner circle, always with Jesus, he has more to say to Jesus, at least recorded in Scripture, than any other apostle. More is said to him by Jesus than any other apostle. Jesus is always dealing with Peter. And Peter does and shares and says some amazing things. When Jesus asked them corporately, who do men say that I am? Well, they began to share. Well, some say this, some say that. The opinions of Jesus in those days weren't any different than they are in these days. But he says, well, who do you say I am? They all clam up. Oh, this is a tougher one, you see. It's not just what are we hearing about Jesus, but what do we think about Jesus? Peter, well, as you would expect, he's the spokesman. He asked them all, who do you, plural, say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response to that, of course, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, I bring this to your attention for a very important reason. Right after that glorious revelation, Peter has a thought. I don't believe it was his. I believe it was, well, given to him by the enemy. And in the same way that the Lord can speak to us and then through us, the enemy can speak to us and through us. And what happens? Jesus begins to explain what it means that he's the Christ, that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests. He's going to be crucified, but he'll rise again the third day. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. In essence, he's saying, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen. I won't let that happen. And Jesus responds to Peter after he just said, blessed are you, Simon. You know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You've had a revelation from heaven. Now he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God, but of man. How can it be? Well, here's how it works. If you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you may have heard it from a pastor or a preacher or a teacher. You may have read it in the scripture. But if you believe it, you've had a revelation from heaven. Because millions hear it and just don't buy into it. Oh, Jesus, they say, is a Christ, but not the Christ. No, he is the Christ. Or he can't be a Christ. There's only one Savior, one Messiah, one Christ. Not Christ just for his time, but the Christ for all time. Not just the Savior of first century believers, but Savior of those who preceded his birth and his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension. Oh, he's the Savior of those in the Old Testament and the Savior of those in the New Testament. And they're all saved in the same way we are, by the cross, by the blood that he shed. So Peter, glorious revelation, wonderful affirmation. And then he's, well, a moment later, spouting some foolishness, some nonsense. The doctrine of hell, that the cross is unnecessary, that you're not going to go there. No. The cross was an essential. He couldn't be the Christ unless he went to the cross. We'll come back to that at the conclusion of our study together. But so we can press on, let me just say, it's essential that we're sober-minded and thinking clearly. And if we're passionate people especially, if you're not the kind who really measures your words ordinarily, if you're not introverted and quiet, so you're not often speaking up or out of turn, if you, like me, often speak and then think, it's important that you take a step back and think, Lord, is this you? Am I speaking for you? Am I representing you? Because, man, people really need to hear, thus says the Lord. They need to know the will and the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he just overflows. When I read it that way, you really miss it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He's just blown away as he remembers and considers the work of the Trinity on our behalf, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is blessed, honored, and praised for his abundant mercies. And he starts with the most important. Why? Having begotten us again, he says. Every good thing that's going to happen in your life or through your life begins when you receive the free gift of eternal life. Nothing profitable, eternally at least, or useful in the big picture and the long view can happen until this issue's settled. That's why in 1 Peter 1:23, just it'll be in our next study, Lord willing, having been born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He's saying this new birth, and the only two places the word for begotten here appears is here in verse 3 and then again in verse 23. Those words, born again, begotten again, same picture. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Religious, you need to be born again. Irreligious, you need to be born again. Christian, you call yourself that if you were raised in it and you're like, well, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I must be Christian. He says, no, you must be born again. You need that spark of life that comes when you acknowledge that you were made by and for God and that your sin has separated you from God. And he gives you, upon your confession, that you're a sinner and he's the Savior, and you renounce any hope of saving yourself, he saves you from your sins. And then he says, not only has he given us life eternal, but he has an inheritance for us. We are his heirs. And it fits perfectly. In order for me to be born again, he had to die for my sin. And because he died, Well, now there's an inheritance for his heirs.
We are the heirs of God. We are the children of God. And he tells us this inheritance awaiting us is these four things, or he describes it in these four ways: incorruptible and undefiled.
Wonderful picture. Incorruptible. A lot of things in this world are corruptible. Our bodies, our assets, all our natural blessings, they're all temporal, so they're all corruptible. But he's given us an incorruptible inheritance and promised us, by the way, an incorruptible body. I like that idea. I can't wait to get the body that he's fashioned and formed for me. And by the way, just dwell on it for a moment with me. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if you're confused at all about the resurrection or what you'll be like in the resurrection, that which is sown in corruption, it's raised incorruptible. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And he gives us the picture of planting something, and he says, look, what you plant isn't the same thing that you grow. Oh, it's associated. It's the same substance, the same nature, the same essence. You plant a little seed and you can grow a giant oak tree. But the oak tree is far more glorious than the seed that preceded it. And that's the picture he gives us. Some have wondered, will we recognize one another in heaven? I got to tell you, I'm absolutely convinced we will. And here's why. A couple reasons. One of them being that, when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, they'd never seen them before. But they said, hey, this is Moses and Elijah. This is great, Peter says. Let's build some tabernacles, set the kingdom up here. Well, you know what happens next. A cloud overshadows, a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, stifle, man. Quiet down. Pay attention. But get it. They recognized them. I think that means when we get to heaven, we're going to see Daniel and see, you're Daniel, aren't you? Yeah, that's right. You're Jonah. Yeah, that's right. Someone mentioned last night, Noah, he'll be easy to find. He'll be standing by his ark. But hey, here's the thing I built, you know. No, it's not going to be there. But here's where I'm going with all of this. Some wonder, we'll recognize them. Will we recognize one another? I love John Corson's response to that question. He goes, look, we're not going to be any dumber then than we are now. And we recognize one another now. So certainly we'll recognize one another then. I don't understand all of what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be, it's our inheritance, you see, this incorruptible body. And not just that. All that he's purposed and planned and stored for us, incorruptible and undefiled. I like that. To be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship or fellowship or service. He says that will never happen in heaven. There'll never come a time where I have to come and say, God, forgive me. That thought, that attitude, that action. God, forgive me. It will never happen. That side of things happens all too often, unfortunately, this side. There are lots of things that are undefiled. Jesus is described as being undefiled. The marriage bed, we're told, is undefiled. Practical religion, James told us, is undefiled, and our inheritance. And then he says, not only incorruptible and undefiled, but unfading, reserved for us in heaven. Jesus, of course, is where Peter gets this idea that all our treasures, because they lie ahead and they can't be stolen, they can't rot, they're increasing in value daily, never losing their value. The NIV translates verse 4 that we are coming into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And then the New Living Translation says, for God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Well, until that day, not only is he keeping our inheritance for us, he is keeping us for our inheritance.
And the word is a wonderful, wonderful word. He says we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word kept suggests guarded in a fortress. It's like God has hedged us in and he's got his hand upon us. In fact, on the cruise, and a lot of people have asked me, we had such a good time with our pastor, Pastor Chuck, and his wife Kay, and then Mike McIntosh and Sandy were along. And Chuck, in one of the sessions, he shared an illustration. It's one that any parent or big brother or sister or grandparent will relate to. You're beginning to cross a street, and it's a busy street, and your child reaches out and grabs your hand. And if you're thinking at all, you're like, no way, I'm going to grab your hand. Why? Because if the child has a hold on you, he can let go, she can let go, they can find themselves in danger. But what we do, and it's what our Lord is saying he does, is we take a grip on them. So if they try to pull away or slip away or start to fall away, no, we have them firmly in our grip. So there's no way they're in danger. There's no way they're getting away. No way. Listen, Paul says in Romans 8:38, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he bases this on some promises of Jesus. They're in John 10, 27. Listen, my sheep hear my voice, our Lord says. It goes back to the idea that Peter, this is a revelation from heaven. If you know the Lord, God's spoken to you, not just man. If you know he's the Christ and you've submitted yourself to his lordship, that's the work of God. It's between you and God. And Jesus says, if you're his sheep, you hear his voice. You get past the page, past the pastor, past the preachers, and you hear his voice because you're his sheep. Then he goes on to say, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's why Paul could say, I'm persuaded. Jesus promised. And then here it is, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What's he saying? It's not our grip on him, it's his grip on us. It's not that we're holding fast and trying hard, and he has us firmly in his grasp. And not only that, he says, the Father's got us locked in as well. And I'm so grateful for that knowledge. Well, in verse 6, he gets to what will ultimately be the major theme of this particular letter. The sufferings that they were going through, the trials, the temptations, the tribulations. And he's going to tell us at least five things that sufferings produce. Now, remember, this is just his introduction, so we're not going to try to explore all the possibilities. But we do want to get the main point, and we want to take it home so that, well, this week's better than last week. So this afternoon will be better than last night. Here's why. He says we're to greatly rejoice, all these other things being true, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, starting in verse 7, he gives us five things trials produce, but note what he commands us to do. Greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I like how Peter approaches this, because he's not negative, he's positive. He's not telling us what we're not to do, he's just telling us what we're supposed to do. And here's why. It's not possible for me to be overflowing with joy and complaining and murmuring and grumbling, as we talked about in our last study, at the very same time. It's not possible. One will always drive out or eliminate the other. So he knows he'll deal with the negative if he can just get us to grasp the positive. Greatly rejoice. Now, he's not saying rejoice because there aren't trials. No, it may be that you're going through And if not, you will be. I don't want us to be the bearer of bad news, but if things are great right now, don't get too relaxed. There are trials ahead. We know that. If you're in the midst of a trial, don't get overwhelmed. Why? Because every trial has a purpose and an end. It's just for a season. And that's what he says, for a little while. Now, I know some people that have been going through what I would consider serious trials for a decade or more. And they're thinking, well, what's this little while stuff? Here's the little while. This lifetime, he says, we saw it at the end of James. Peter will talk about the same thing. It's like a vapor. It seems like our problems are, well, they're serious now. And in the light of the bills due tomorrow or the relational struggles some of us are going through or loved ones who are rebelling or wandering and all of the things that happen to all of us, in light of that, it seems like, well, these are overwhelming situations and circumstances. But he's saying, consider eternity. Consider eternity. How long will this everlasting life that we enjoy with him be? We can't even begin to conceive of it. It's not just an extension of time. It's an absence of time. Because there's no way to measure something that never ends. We just walk into eternity when we pass from this life. And we're already citizens of heaven and of eternity. So he's saying, consider our problems, our trials, our situations like that. And he says, it may be grievous. Did you know it's said of our Lord? He was a man of grief and well acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Yeah, I don't picture Jesus to walking around all bummed out, long face, like, hey, what's up, Jesus? Oh, I don't know. I'm just grieving, you know. I can't picture it. I know he overflowed joy. How do I know? Little children liked him. And you know, if you walk up to kids and you're weird, they're like, ah, you know. But if you're just filled with joy, they're like that. They're like, oh, there's joy. They connect. They sense it. Well, in the same way, he's saying this life, there will be reason for grief. There will be suffering. There will be sorrows. But in the midst, rejoice. Why? It's only for a season. And he's letting it happen for a reason. He's always working behind the scenes and ahead of the scenes. In fact, God is so together, so resourceful. I don't know if you play chess. Everyone used to, at least when I was growing up. Well, some people just played checkers because they couldn't figure chess out. But unless you were one of those people, you played chess, and there were two kinds of chess players. There were the kinds that were always reacting. In other words, they waited to see what you did, and then they tried to figure out what they were going to do. We call them losers. Now, you might be thinking, chess, the whole thing's losers, you know? I'm sports, you know, basketball, football, not chess club. But just stay with me on the illustration. The person who's not thinking ahead is going to lose. And my point is this. God is 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 steps ahead of you. So no matter what your move, he's moving and saying, I got that worked out. No matter how bad your blunder, he's like, I've got that covered. No matter what you do, good or bad, God's already got a plan to make it work together for good. Paul says so. And that includes the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the sufferings and the sorrows that we all go through. So if need be, I want to encourage you, if you haven't been coming Wednesday nights, try to come this Wednesday. Try to come every Wednesday, but come this Wednesday. We're in the book of Ruth. We just started it. You could get the CD or the tape of the first chapter. We're going to do chapter 2, and we're going to get the long view. We're going to see God's perspective on things, and it's kind of shocking when you actually look at how we look at life, and then you see how he looks at life, because I'm all about, well, what's going to happen this week and this month, and I'm getting older, so I'm planning even into the next generation, but he's generations ahead. He knows where all this is going. He knows what it's leading to. So he's saying, listen, if it's necessary, even as James told us, trials will come. Let God work through them. Here are the five things he says that are going to happen. First of all, trials demonstrate, verse 7, the genuineness of our faith. Now, trials don't produce faith. They don't create faith. They just reveal faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So as often as I'm in the word, reading it, believing it, letting it wash me and reprogram me as it were. Years ago, I remember somebody saying, and I hung out with a lot of loony people. We used to stay up all night and share all the crazy thoughts we had. And then I became a Christian, and they didn't know that Christianity wasn't cultish. They just thought it was another fad or another thing. And they told me, a couple of my friends one day, man, I think you've been brainwashed. And they said that because I didn't want to get stoned. I didn't want to drink. I didn't want to party. I didn't want to do the things we all used to do together. And I said, well, I got to be honest with you. I think I may have been too. Yeah, God washed my brain and gave me a clear mind, so I don't want to do that stupid stuff we've all been doing. I don't believe those idiotic things we used to say. No, I have been washed, cleansed, not just spiritually, but mentally. And it's a good thing, not a bad thing. It wasn't something someone did to me. It's something Jesus did for me and in me. Well, in any case, if your faith is in Him and real, trials will demonstrate it. And if you think you're a believer and you're really not, if you think you have faith but you really don't, well, trials will reveal that. And it may be that you're going through something and you're like, man, I just don't even know. If you're walking with Jesus, you're on the rock. You're on solid ground. You can trust that He's at work. So, well, trials, they'll demonstrate the reality, the genuineness of our faith. So like Joseph, and if you know his story, sold into slavery by his brothers, and later when they stand before him and he has a chance to get even, he says, hey, don't worry. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, that's genuine faith. He could only know that because God had spoken to him, revealed to him, I brought you here. I know they think they did it. Well, they did sell you. That's not really nice. I mean, but God was so many steps ahead that not only had he purposed and planned for Joseph to be there, but for Joseph to rescue his own brothers who sold him into slavery in the first place during a time of famine. God's so together. He's so resourceful that, well, trials, they demonstrate the reality, the genuineness of our faith. They also show that our faith is imperishable. And he talks about being more precious than gold. Now, you've heard the term the gold standard. And it may be that, well, some things are more valuable than gold, at least ounce for ounce. I mean, I'd take an ounce of diamonds over an ounce of gold any day. But gold is still the standard. And what he's saying is, faith, real faith, genuine faith, faith that's tested by trials and approved by God, that's more precious than gold. Why? Gold's going to perish. Did you know that the streets of heaven, he tells us they're paved with gold? I can't imagine, you know, them out there paving and you see some extra asphalt that goes to the side and you're like, oh man, check it, get it, and you bring it and you show your wife, look it, I got some asphalt. And she's like, honey, that stuff's everywhere. Who cares? What are we going to do with that? Hey, this is good stuff. No, it's just pavement. And that's what we got to get it right. See it from his perspective. Not just trials, but blessings, temporal blessings. And then he mentions that trials can and will have a purifying effect. Though they be tested by fire, well, they'll be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's actually the third and the fourth. And this is kind of a glorious picture because he says the trial, the fiery trial, Peter will come back to that concept. Others use it as well. Well, there was a literal fiery trial for Daniel's three buddies. Many of you remember the story. Cast into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to an image, to worship an idol. And as they're cast into the fire, they look in and they say, what's up with this? We cast three men in, but now I see four walking in the midst of the fire. They weren't burnt. They weren't singed. They weren't destroyed. And that fourth, like the Son of Man, hey, they were in the fire with Jesus. That's a purifying thing, you see. Nothing's lost but the dross. Nothing burnt away but that which hinders. And in the fire with Jesus, someone has well said, I'd rather be in the fire with Jesus than bowing down to the idol with everyone else. And he's saying that's what's happening in the trials we're enduring. We're being tested. And it's a test we're going to pass. It's a pass fail. And if we fail it, we'll pass it next time. Why? He'll keep on bringing it back. So you can't run from it. You can't avoid it. You embrace it. As they walked into that fiery trial and found themselves in the presence of Jesus. And get this, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. The ones that threw them into the fiery furnace saw Jesus. They recognized a miracle was taking place. And that's what happens when your faith is proved genuine in the midst of a trial. When you stand up to it, and you see that it's imperishable and precious, though tested by fire, it brings praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. And this actually is speaking of when he comes again, his return. But people see Jesus in the midst of our trials even now. And then the fifth, he says, having not seen, we nevertheless love. I love that. Having not seen, you love. Though now you do not yet see him, yet believing, you rejoice. Here's why he tells us we can rejoice. With joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I think I shared with many of you Jeremiah's little story. I shared it with those guys on the cruise. And it actually fits this passage. So in case you weren't here, Jeremiah, he's about 7 years old. He's Rich and Lisa's little guy. And he's dancing down the halls one day saying, marshmallow makes me dance. Marshmallow makes me dance. And I'm like, man, they shouldn't be giving him marshmallows before he comes to church. But it wasn't marshmallows make me dance. It's marshmallow. And my daughter-in-law, Tanya, well, she's a little more, I don't know, observant, or she was paying closer attention. So she said, marshmallow? Who's marshmallow? Well, Jeremiah looks at her and he says, he's my invisible friend. And he makes me dance. And she says, your invisible friend? Yeah, marshmallow is my invisible friend. And then, and I love this, she asks him, well, is marshmallow white? Is that why you call him marshmallow? And he looks at her straight face and says, how would I know? He's invisible. You can't help but love it. But here's my point. He says, having not seen, we love. We love a Lord we've never seen, but we believe in. We love him and express this joy inexpressible. It's kind of a, sounds like an oxymoron. How can you express that which is inexpressible? He's saying there aren't words to articulate the joy we feel at the forgiveness we found and the hope we have. There aren't words to express it. So we're just overflowing with joy. Joy inexpressible. And we receive, in the end, the end result of all of this, the salvation of our souls. Oh, we have been saved because of the blood he shed on Calvary's cross. Saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. So no longer slaves to our old sin nature, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin when we are in his presence in glory. Well, verses 10 through 12, and we have to conclude with these. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Listen, he says, the prophets of old who came saying, thus says the Lord, who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, who heard from and spoke for the Lord, they didn't really fully grasp what they were expressing. And he says, they were searching carefully, searching diligently, trying to make sense of it all. But they were writing it for us. They were recording it for our learning and our understanding. And so we look back and we read them and we see the cross and we go, I understand that perfectly. Here's an example, Psalm 22. We don't have time for all of it. Listen to verse 14. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now we read that and we understand. It was pointing to the cross, but get this. This is written by David, inspired by God, no doubt. And it's doubtful that David really could put together exactly what all of this meant, because he brings it to the worship leaders. And he says, we're going to sing this new chorus to this old tune. It's the Deer of the Dawn or something. It's there in the postscript, or the introduction to Psalm 22. They took a tune they were familiar with, and he says, I have some new lyrics. I can't even begin to imagine. I'm poured out like water, my bones out of joint. What kind of a worship song is this? And how did they sing it? And what did they understand as they were singing it? He says, hey, they were trying to figure it out. And the angels even were looking on and looking in and trying to make sense. Isaiah 53, though they didn't sing it, he wrote it. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And if they said, by whose stripes, Isaiah? Well, maybe he got that it was the Messiah. Maybe he'd say, hey, Messiah, this is a messianic prophecy. But we don't know that he knew that. He was just saying, thus says the Lord. The Lord's spoken to me. He's given me this. This is what he's telling me. We see it. And we say, oh, I get this perfectly. Here's why it didn't work for them, or why they struggled with it. They saw two mountaintops, Mount Calvary, where Jesus would suffer and die. It was through the scriptures. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. His suffering, his blood shed for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. And then they see the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. And that, of course, where Jesus, when he comes again, sets down his foot. He cleaves that mountain in two. Same little range where he prayed in the garden, right where they came and arrested him prior to the crucifixion. And then we're told that the eastern gate that has been sealed for centuries will be open, and he'll enter in through that gate into the city. So they see Mount Calvary and they see Mount Olivet, but in between there's this valley. And we're living in that valley and have been for 2,000 years. It's the church age. They didn't see it. They couldn't make sense of it. They couldn't process or put it all together, but we do. My thought, my suggestion to you is we are far closer to that second mount than the first. Oh, the first gave us life, but the second, well, that will be the kingdom of heaven on earth. And we will rule and reign with him. So he says, rejoice though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you've given us your word, your promise. And so our hope, Lord, this hope we have in you, it's not a hope so or a might be or if things go well. It's a living hope. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that each and every one will do well what you've had me doing these past few days. Just evaluate all the things I'm about, all the things I desire, all the things I have or aspire to have, and help them as you're working in me, Lord, to just see what you really want. All of us, all we are, all we have at your disposal, knowing that the time is short and that the world is waiting and in darkness and in need. Lord, we offer ourselves, our bodies, these bodies, redeemed by you. We offer them to you, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable as you've commanded. And Lord, we offer all we are and can be, and we ask you to work radically and wonderfully in and through each and every one of us. And Lord, finally, for any who might be, who have never given their life to you, let this be the day. And it's this simple. God made you, and it's your sin that keeps you from him. Not what was done to you or taught to you, but just sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there are only two kinds of sinners. Those who are saved by grace through faith, who've embraced the promises of God and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have said, God, forgive me. Jesus, be my Lord, my Savior. There are those, and then there are those who just haven't. And if you're in the haven't, man, I invite you today, give your life to the Lord Jesus. Find the living hope that we've found in him. Leave this place knowing that God's plan and purpose for you doesn't start now. He's been already working on it, and he is miles ahead of you. But you do have a decision to make. And I want to encourage you to make a decision for him. To say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. And if that's your heart's desire and you've never done it, raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you. You will be born again, begotten again unto a living hope. And everything God's purposed and planned for you, all of those pieces of the puzzle will begin to fall into place. But it starts at the cross. It starts with redemption. It starts with forgiveness. Anyone in this service, this hour, God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anyone else ready to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, me too. Anybody else, perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you. The Lord does. Maybe on the radio or on the internet today. And if so, call in, log on, connect, and let us know. We'll get a Bible to you. We'll pray directly for you. But you who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for showing me my need, for your forgiveness, and for the life that you've purposed and planned and provided in your Son and through his shed blood on my behalf. I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.